Most of you have probably ridden in your life more escalators than you can count, and they all look the same after a while. You go up the stairs of an escalator, usually they're metal stairs, unless you're at the old Macy's in New York where they still use wooden stairs, but they all look the same, and it becomes quite ordinary, and after a while you really don't even think about it. But if you were to look in the escalator pit or in the floor plate, under the floor plate at the bottom of the escalator, and look up at those stairs from underneath, you'd see quite a different perspective. You dig a little deeper under there and you begin to see how things work, and it's quite different from what you see on the surface, especially because you really don't look at it anymore. It becomes quite plain to you. And I'm afraid sometimes the Christmas story can be that way as well. We've read it and read it and read it and read it over and over again. And we hear it every year at Christmas. If you're reading and listening, you're hearing the Christmas story. And that's one of the reasons I kind of like the fact that it's going to be 85 degrees outside today, and we're going to look at the Christmas story. We're preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and here we are in Luke 2, the birth of Christ, just as we've long passed thinking about Christmas. Because we're going to see things perhaps from a different perspective, from a different angle than the way that we just simply hear the story. Sometimes we're digging in a little bit deeper. We're seeing what's behind what's taking place. What's behind that announcement of Gabriel? What's behind the good news of the gospel that's pronounced by them? And so far, we've seen the birth of Christ in the first 7 verses, and we're in the second section of Luke chapter 2, the worship of Jesus, which takes us down to verse 38, and we see the angels and the shepherds worshiping Christ. And last week, or the last time we were here, 2 weeks ago, I guess, we looked at the announcement of the king. The gospel is announced by the angelic messenger. The gospel is explained by the angelic messenger, and then the gospel is confirmed by a sign that the shepherds were to be able to see. And now today, we look at the angels and the shepherds as they worship the king. Let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 2, and I'll read verses 13 down to verse 20. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, that we too, with the shepherds and the angels, may see Jesus, may worship him, and may tell others of his glories. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We begin with the angels as after they announce the gospel and they can explain the gospel and they confirm the gospel with telling the shepherds that there will be a sign, worship God for the gospel. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And this is now the fourth hymn of praise that we see in Luke's gospel. We saw one from Mary, from Elizabeth, from Zechariah, and all of those hymns previously were hymns that ascended from earth to heaven. And here we see a hymn that is descending from heaven to earth. And the former hymns, the ones we've seen so far, were sung by one individual. This is a hymn that is sung by a chorus, a host of angelic voices, a hymn that, it's a very simple theme. It's glory to God. And we saw one angel make the announcement, possibly Gabriel, but now the skies open up and a host praises God, a multitude of the heavenly host, and their appearance follows right on the heels of the glory of God himself, brilliantly bursting in upon the unsuspecting shepherds. And we saw how sudden that burst of the glory of God is. And it must have made a tremendous impact because the opening words of the angelic chorus echoed by the words that we just read, the opening words, glory to God in the highest, those words are echoed by the shepherds later on in verse 20 as they glorify God, as they praise him because of all that they'd heard and all that they'd seen. This must have made a tremendous impact on them. And for just a moment, we have a glimpse, just a sight of the heavenly higher reality of what's happening in the birth of this baby as the heavens open up. And we need to remember, of course, that all of this that's taking place in Luke 2 is set in the context of the power of Caesar. And Luke makes that abundantly clear in the first several verses. In fact, there's more about the power of Caesar than there is about the birth of Christ. And Luke's emphasis here is that this is all taking place in the context of a king who can command the entire world by one word, one decree. All of this takes place in the context of a king whose power is unquestionable, whose sovereignty is real, and is in direct contrast to this palatial majesty of Caesar, that we have the very ordinary, the very humble birth of Jesus. And from the human perspective, things really don't look very promising for redemption. Doesn't look like it has much of a chance. The great Caesar against a lowly baby. As William Howe wrote in the 1800s, who is this so weak and helpless, the child of a lowly Hebrew maid? And from the perspective of just the earthly observer, there's no deliverance. There's only weakness here. And Paul would later say, the Jews demand a sign. The Greeks are looking for the power of wisdom. Where is it here? This is very similar to the kind of theme that we find in the book of Revelation. From the earthly perspective, we have a child who is weak and helpless, and even from the earthly perspective, the church is the same way. Weak and helpless, even dead, it seems, to the world. It looks powerless. Redemption seems impossible. The gospel has failed. Remember Revelation chapter 11, with a picture that is painted there? The outer courts of the temple are trampled. The witnesses of the gospel are dead. But remember what's happening in heaven at the same time? There are angels surrounding the throne, and they're singing out the victory of God. They're blessing him, and they're saying, blessing and glory and honor and thanks and power and strength to God forever and ever in the victory of the gospel. It's not very evident on earth. It's not always evident to the earthly eye. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But here we're told, glory to God in the highest. And we are given a glimpse in the midst of the power of Caesar and the lowly birth and the humble birth of this very ordinary, it seems, baby. We are given a glimpse into the highest. We are given a glimpse into heaven, the reality of the heavenly victory that lies behind these scenes of a lowly manger. And it is the multitude of heavenly hosts singing out with a scene that looks a lot like Revelation chapter 5 in the throne room of God. The skies open, and the army of God is revealed. And that word host speaks of an army. This is an army that appears in the sky above the unsuspecting shepherds right after they saw the flash of the glory of God. The word host is a military term, and it's used throughout the Bible to describe commanders and captains and enlisted men in the military. It speaks of ranks and rows of soldiers. An army appears. In the Old Testament, one of the names for God is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. It refers to the angelic armies. The Psalms frequently speak of the Lord of hosts. One of the most popular refrains of the Psalms is, the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of the armies is, highly the covenant promise, with us. And there are two very poignant Old Testament passages that I think show us the significance of this title. And they also bear, I think, on our passage here. One of those passages that shows the significance of that title, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, one of them is Hosea 12. And Hosea 12 is a prophetic book, of course, but it's talking about how God met Jacob at Bethel. And you might remember this from Genesis chapter 28. There are ministering messengers of God, as Genesis 28 describes it, and they are ascending to heaven, and they are descending from heaven. And the angels ascend to heaven, carrying the needs of Jacob to God, and they descend from heaven with a message for Jacob from God. And if you remember Genesis 28, at the top of that ladder, who is there? God, Yahweh. He stands and announces himself to Jacob. God initiates the contact, And he assures Jacob, my covenant promises are going to come to pass. And then Hosea 12, the prophet refers to that incident of Jacob meeting God. The father of the nation of Israel meets God. And he says, to the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, why is that necessary, that assurance for Jacob, that this is the Lord of hosts who visits you? Why does Jacob need that assurance? Why is an army necessary for Jacob? The godly line, Jacob, you see, is about to meet Esau. Jacob is about to meet Esau, and Jacob thinks that Esau intends to kill me. The godly line, Jacob, will need to return and meet the ungodly line, Esau, the offspring of the serpent. But the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, will be with him there at the beginning of Israel's journey. There's another scene about 750 years later. And it's a story about another person in the godly line who has a conflict against the ungodly line. It's the seed of the woman, David, against the seed of the serpent, Goliath. And if the picture of the Lord of hosts and Jacob is at the beginning of Israel's history, the picture of the Lord of hosts and David is at the beginning of the kingship of Israel, or what would soon be David's kingship. And you may remember that David rejects the armor of Saul. He faces the enemy, Goliath. And what does he say? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you've defied. David defeats Goliath. The people of Israel are delivered. Now, fast forward to Luke chapter 2. And here you have the greater king from the line of David. Here you have the greater Israel, whose birth is being announced by the armies of heaven. And when Jacob meets Esau, he is weak. And Esau is powerful. And it seems to be the end of Jacob. But in back of Jacob are the hosts of heaven. And when David meets Goliath, it seems as though David is weak and Goliath is powerful. It seems to be the end of David, but back of David are the hosts of heaven. And when Jesus meets Caesar and Herod, it seems as though, Luke 2 is telling us, Jesus is weak and Caesar and Herod are powerful, and there's no way that God's people can be delivered. This is the end of redemption. But back of the coming of Jesus is the hosts, the armies of heaven. What are we being given here? We are being given a glimpse into the reality that's behind the apparent weakness. We are being given a glimpse into the glory of God's power. And we often think that the first manifestation of the Trinity in Christ's work is at his baptism. But here we also see one, not as clearly, but we see it here. The flash of the glory of God, the announcement of the birth of Christ, all in the context of the Holy Spirit's empowering work. This is a manifestation of the Trinity. This is a revelation of the glory of the Godhead. And that's what the angels sing about. They're praising God, and they're singing about two themes. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. First, the glory of God. The glory of God is made manifest above all. Where? Where is the glory of God made manifest above all to us today? Now, it's in the sending of his Son to die for our sins. Pastor Tom preached this, about this just a few weeks ago. The creation of the universe took place effortless on God's part. The redemption of humanity, costly. Look at the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, and I'll mention this passage again a little bit later. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we see the glory of God. When God displayed his glory at creation, he called out, let there be light, and there was light. And it must have been magnificent. When God displayed his glory to the people of Israel as he led them out of Egypt, and when God displayed it to Moses on Mount Sinai, it must have been awesome. When the Lord appears and he strikes down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers to deliver King Hezekiah, it must have been powerful. But the most magnificent, majestic display of the glory of God is in the sending of his Son to redeem his people. The glory of God is on display at the cross. It's on display at the resurrection. It's on display at the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. And the glory of God is overwhelming. It's beyond our comprehension. Indeed, it's even beyond the comprehension of the angels themselves. And here are the angels, the very angels who serve God surrounding his throne, who sing his praises daily in his presence. They're lifting up his name. And the glory of God is even higher than that which they can conceive. From the very dawn of creation, the angels have been doing God's bidding, the carrying on as his messengers, as servants. They aid in the work of redemption. They assisted the patriarchs and the kings and the prophets over centuries. And while the prophets are announcing the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Messiah, the angels are worshiping him in heaven. And now we're given a glimpse of the glory in which they serve is given to us. Thousands of years the angels have attended to Christ the King. But it's even beyond their grasp. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's describing what's happening today in the church, in our age. And it begins with the birth of Christ. The announcement of the angel, the announcement of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of redemption. Now notice what Peter says. These are things into which angels long to look. The glory of God is overwhelming even to the angels. And so when we are given a glimpse into the glory of God in the highest places, that window that opens up to see the glory of heaven, we see that it is beyond even the comprehension of the angels. But we see a glimpse of who God is. And that glimpse of God that leads to a result, the second part of what the angels say, on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Now, you may remember the angel proclaims good news. He proclaims the gospel. And that gospel is related to peace with God. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. When the glory of God shines forth in his redemptive work, the result of that glory shining forth in you is peace, reconciliation with God. And we saw that from Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace. And now we see the peace is proclaimed by the angelic chorus. Now, what exactly are they saying when they say peace among those with whom he is pleased? And throughout history, there has been some disagreement about what exactly are they saying. Some of the Greek texts seem to indicate that God gives peace and goodwill to everybody. And that's how the King James has translated it. And we still sing Christmas carols that way because that's how the King James translated it. But the older texts indicate that God is giving peace to those whom he has chosen according to his pleasure. Now, that would seem like maybe an odd way of speaking, but here's an interesting tidbit. Usually reserve this kind of stuff for Sunday school, but I thought this is really interesting. You're going to like how interesting this is. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they were a bunch of ancient Jewish manuscripts that they found in caves in the Judean desert. They found this expression in there. It was in several of the hymns, that the sons or the elect are the people of God's good pleasure, or the people of God's gracious will. In other words, it fit perfectly with what the angels are praising God for. And that is not that there are good people upon whom God pronounces peace, but that God pronounces peace because he favors people because of his will and his will alone. So I don't think the King James actually has it right when it says peace, goodwill toward men. Our translation, the ESV, sort of compromises. It says peace among those with whom he's pleased. But I think the NIV in this case actually has it right. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, what's the big deal? The big deal is that it emphasizes what Luke has been telling us all along, that salvation is all God's doing. God does not look for goodwill among men, and then when he finds goodwill among men, good people, he responds with grace. But rather, by virtue of his good pleasure, he bestows grace upon men. We've noticed how much Luke draws upon the prophecies of Isaiah. Notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah 26. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. But I want you to notice what Isaiah says just a few verses later. O Lord, you ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. It's all God's doing. Notice what Zechariah sang in the previous chapter. We saw this. Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Look what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The angels are giving us a wonderful reassurance. And it's that peace with God, salvation, the resolution of the conflict in your soul, is not an elusive dream that only a lucky few can aspire to. But peace with God is a result of his work, of his sovereign choice, of his gracious will. As Paul tells us, by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And we realize this, that it's all of his gracious will. It's not our goodwill, but his goodwill toward us. It should cause us to cry out with the angels, glory to God in the highest. And we see not only a glimpse of his glory, but also to recognize and praise him for the fact that we are part of his salvation plan. The height of the glory of God is the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And we long to see Jesus. And that's what the shepherds do. You'll notice here that the angels don't command the shepherds to go and find Jesus, but they immediately set out for Bethlehem. So the angels worship Jesus, and now the shepherds also worship the king. And I want you to notice the shepherds' response here in verses 15 to 17. The whole tone of their response is rushing to see what has happened. They rush to see the event that's announced by the angels. If you have a dear friend who for some reason you haven't seen in a couple of decades, and then she pulls into your driveway, you don't sit in your armchair. You get up and you run to the door. You rush to greet her. Remember, God has not been heard of for centuries. As far as many people are concerned, he's not there. But now he's here. And God's made known to the shepherds his glory and the highest expression of God revealing his glory to humanity. And the shepherds aren't going to sit back and wait. In verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. By the way, the shepherds have some really good theology. The Lord has made this known. They're not superstitious. They don't think the gods have visited them from on high. They're not self-righteous, thinking that we've earned this good news. They're God-fearing, righteous men who immediately understand that God himself has spoken through his messengers and has given them the knowledge of his saving plan through Jesus Christ. I think the faith of the shepherds is quite astounding, because if this kind of thing happened, the explosion of the glory of God, an angelic visitor who makes an announcement, and then an army of heaven singing out to them these things, I think I'd probably crawl up in a little ball and start crying. But these shepherds immediately recognize this is God's doing. He's making his will known to us. And the way that it's written suggests that as soon as the angels go up into heaven, the shepherds immediately make the decision. Hey, let's go to Bethlehem. And the impression of this verse is that they keep saying to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this. Oh, yeah, we got to get there. Let's get there quick. Hurry. It's kind of like the way, you know, if a tornado comes through your backyard, you might keep talking about it and saying the same thing over and over again. A dozen times you might say, man, that was amazing. They're still stunned from the glory of God on display. And they scramble to go and see this king. And that's evident as well from verse 16. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Of course, with haste. Why wait? They run to see the good news. They run to see the newborn baby. They probably run over to the other shepherds who are off shift at the moment, wake them up and shake them and say, hey, look, we've got to run, take over for us, and then off to Bethlehem. They beat it as fast as they can into town. They've got to search. And then they find him. And the text doesn't say what they do when they find him, simply that they find Mary and Joseph and the baby. But from how they respond, we know they worshiped. They worship this king. Now, when you meet Jesus, when you see Jesus, you can't keep it to yourself. You have to go and tell others. And so the shepherds, again, doesn't really say what they do, but we know that they worship. But here's what it does tell us. Spends quite a bit of time on this. Verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Notice how this happens. No sooner than do they see it than they begin to tell it. And I want you to see here, in verse 15, the shepherds say, the Lord has made known to us. And in verse 17, we read that the shepherds made known to others what the Lord had made known to them. No sooner do the shepherds see it than they begin to tell others. They begin to invite others to come and see Jesus. They are witnesses to the events of Christ's birth. They're witnesses to the gospel. And they take the word of knowledge that had been given to them. And they begin to give that word to others as well. And that's our response when we meet Jesus. The Apostle Peter reminds us that in the written word of God, you think, yeah, well, if I was the shepherds and I saw those angels and then I saw the baby in the manger, I'd be telling people too. But Peter tells us that in the written word of God, we have an even more certain testimony of Christ than people who are eyewitnesses to Christ. Because your eyes can play tricks on you. The Holy Spirit doesn't. Even those who were witnesses to Christ's transfiguration, Peter says, do not have a word of truth that is more certain than what you have in the Bible. And that's why, brothers and sisters, that is why we preach Christ every time we open the Bible. Because we want to see Jesus. We want to see Christ every time we open the Bible. We long for knowledge. Not theological knowledge to stuff our heads with and puff ourselves up with, but we seek knowledge so that we may better see Jesus. Let me take you back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What we proclaim, Paul says, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. I hope there never comes a day here at Wolf River Presbyterian Church when you walk through this door and hear a sermon and don't see Jesus. We must see him. Because in seeing Christ, we see the glory of God. And when we see Jesus, we go and we tell others. And we tell others to come and see. Come and see what's been made known to us through this word. And we make it known to others so that they too may come and see Jesus. The book of Acts paints a picture of early Christians who, wherever they went, they preached the gospel. You see that in Acts chapter 8. And the word used there for preaching isn't the formal word for preaching, keruso, like I'm doing right now. Not that kind of preaching. But the word there is gospeling. It's the same word that talks about how the angel announces the good news to the shepherds. We gospel everywhere we go. We tell the good news. And they told the good news everywhere they went in the book of Acts. Jesus says, do not let your, or sorry, Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they might do what? Glorify God, that they might see his glory and proclaim his glory. Paul tells the believers in Philippi, hold out the word of life. He tells the believers in Ephesus, make known the wisdom of God. And we are to take the good news of the gospel that has been made known to us and make it known to others. Quite frankly, that can be as simple as inviting somebody to church, inviting somebody to come and see Christ displayed. Not in a manger scene, but come and see Christ displayed in the Word of God. And when we invite them, well, people will respond in different ways. Notice how the shepherds respond, verses 18 and 20. Look at verse 20 first. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard as it had been told them. The shepherds are exuberant. They've seen the glory of God, and now they glorify God. They'd heard the prophecy of the birth of Christ, and just as it had been told them, it had taken place. I'd love to have been on that trip with the shepherds. One of the trips I'd love to be on is that road to Emmaus when the disciples talk to Jesus and they don't know it's Jesus. I'd love to be in on that conversation. Here's another conversation I'd love to have been in on. They go back to work, and the whole way they're praising God. They're glorifying him for what he'd done. And this is all in the present tense. They keep talking in amazement about what God had done. Can you believe this? This was fantastic. Do you remember when he said this? And do you remember the angel? Remember that angel over there? And on they go. They saw God at work, and their hearts are overwhelmed with joy and anticipation and action. They made known to others what had been made known to them. But there are different responses. In verse 18, we read, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. It doesn't say they all believed, just that they all wondered. It doesn't even say what they wondered about. Did they wonder if it was true? Did they wonder if the shepherds were nuts? Did they wonder, oh, what difference does it make? Did they wonder, finally, Caesar, no more Caesar, tired of Caesar? We know from the Gospels that not everybody who meets Christ believes in Christ. And you may share the gospel. You may invite people to come and see Jesus in God's Word, invite people to church, all kinds of people. And some will come, most won't. Most of them will wonder about you, or wonder about the message that you're telling them, or wonder if it's true at all, wonder if you're crazy, and wonder perhaps if God could work in their hearts. Not everybody will respond, not today, but they will all respond one day. They will either embrace him or they will fall on their knees at the day of judgment. But your job is to tell and then go back to work and to your life and your responsibilities with the joy of the Lord in your hearts as it was in the heart of the shepherds. But I want you to see Mary's response. This has always been an interesting verse to me. Luke 2, it rushes things along. Everything's kind of fast. This flash of glory, the shepherds running to tell. And even the way the words are written, there's a sense of moving, moving, moving. And then you get to verse 19, and it's a set of breaks on a very fast-moving passage. The explosion of a glorious heavenly light, a chorus of angels, the hurrying of the shepherds, the amazement of the people they told. Hit the brakes. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the way it's written suggests that for some time, Mary had been taking in all of these events, the announcement of Gabriel to her, her visit to Elizabeth and what happened there, her song, Zechariah's song, Elizabeth's response, even the jumping of John in Elizabeth's womb. And Mary's response to this is twofold. She treasured and she pondered. Mary's, and I've said this before when we were talking about the announcement to Mary, her maturity is astounding, I think. She's certainly not presented in the Bible as sinless, but she's certainly not presented as frivolous and flighty. She takes it all in and she thinks about it, she meditates on it. The idea of treasuring is guarding. And maybe our idea of being guarded in what we say and guarded in how we respond is a helpful way of understanding this word. She's very guarded. She doesn't take to her Twitter feed. She doesn't flit about the room chattering about how God had done all these amazing things to her and with her and because of her. She doesn't feel the need to tell everybody everything that happened to her or how important she is in all of this, the mother of God. In fact, there's no record at all that Mary ever explains her innocence or ever explains the important part that she played in all of this. She understands the sacred nature of what God has called her to do and of what God was doing, and she guards it all. And then she ponders it all. And the word means to meditate. It's a lost art, I think, in Christianity, at least among good meditation, at least among Reformed people, to think about, to reflect deeply on. Remember, we saw that Mary has a good theological understanding of redemption, really deep theological understanding of redemption for a young girl. And I believe the idea here is that Mary is reviewing the events of the past year, including the exuberance of the shepherds. And she's putting all the pieces together. And she's seeing how God is working. When we see Christ, our response at times may be that of exuberance and excitement. The Lord works in our heart, causing us to cry out with joy. And at other times, perhaps our response may be like Mary, quiet, privately observing, watching, seeing the way God is working, pondering in our hearts how it is that the God who is high above us and beyond us, his ways past finding out, infinite and wise and unchanging and powerful, is at the same time working in ways that can transcend even our highest conceptions of his glory. As you've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ today, as you've seen the part of joy of that gospel, the meditation of that gospel, pondering that gospel in our hearts, as you have seen God work over your life, over the life of this church, over the life of your generations, over the life of centuries, the life of Israel, since the dawn of creation when he first speaks and by the word of his power calls all into being, to the dawn of that new creation in your own heart when he calls out of nothing a new heart from a heart of stone. Ponder what he has done for you. Rejoice in what he has done for you. Tell others about what he has done for you and is doing and will continue to do. And may above all, we continue to see Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,